We have been making our way through the book of John, and we have found ourselves in John chapter 17. And if you've been here a few weeks, you know that we're in the final hours of Jesus' life. And basically, as we look at the final hours of his life, we have spent many weeks doing that. And Jesus is speaking the last words before his death. And up to this point, he's been instructing the disciples. He's been giving them words of encouragement. He's giving them a reason for hope. He's inviting them into his joy. And now we're at a point where Jesus is going to pray. And he's going to pray for not only his disciples, but also for a couple other things. And so we're going to do a survey of John chapter 17 before we get into the meat and potatoes of it. So we're just going to kind of look at the highlights. We're going to look at the peaks of it. And we're going to kind of get an overview of what is happening in John chapter 17. And then we're really going to dive into it. Okay? Now, before we do that, I want to invite you to do something. Everyone, give me your eyes just for a second. I want to invite you to do something. I know that some of you, if not all of you, have come in here and you're probably tired and you're probably stressed out and you're probably wore out, and there were some difficulties that happened this week, and there's some struggles and there's some situations that are going on. And I would like to invite you to lay those burdens down. Okay? Lay those burdens down. Clear them out of your mind. Clear them out of your heart. And for the next 45 minutes, let us rest in God's Word. Okay? Can we do that? Let's pray that God will help us to do that. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to cast our cares upon you. We know that we can do that and that you care for us. Father, help us to release our burdens to you. We pray that your Spirit will work in our hearts and in our lives to clear those out of our mind. And for the next 45 minutes, help us to focus our minds upon you. Father, we ask that you speak clearly to us, and you will make your will known in our lives. We thank you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we come into the high priestly prayer, which is John 17, let's kind of take a look at the highlights. And we're going to talk about Jesus and the way that his prayer proceeds and the way that it goes. And then we're going to come back and we're going to look at some of the details. The first five verses of John chapter 17, Jesus is going to pray for himself. He's going to pray for himself. And as he does that, one of the things that he is going to ask God for is he is going to ask that God will give him glory. Okay? So he prays for himself. After he's done praying for himself, he is going to pray for his 11 disciples. Okay? Those disciples are the ones that are left after Judas has gone. And when he prays for those disciples, the two big highlights, verses 15 and 16, Jesus is going to ask the Father to insulate the disciples. He's going to ask them to insulate the disciples. And then in verses 17 through 19, he is going to ask the Father to sanctify the disciples. Now, we're going to get into what those mean, insulation and sanctification, and we're going to get into that as we go along. But the third thing that he prays for is for you. Okay, now, hold on just a second. Usually when we read the Bible, there's a proper way to read the Bible, there's a proper way to understand the Bible, and there's a proper way to get things out of God's Word. And most people that are conservative believers believe in this process of studying and teaching the Bible, and it's called observation, interpretation, and application. Okay? In the observation stage, what we do is we look at God's Word, we look at what it says, because we want to take out of what the text says and not read into the text. Okay? If we read into the text, which is common for people to do, what we're doing is we're taking our opinion, an opinion that is tainted by our sin and our humanity, and we're trying to get God's Word to say what we want it to say. So instead of that, what we need to do is we need to observe what the text is saying. We need to take the words of God from that text And we're kind of doing it as a impartial bystander. Okay, now it's hard to be impartial, but we want to see what God's Word says. That's observation. After we look at what it says, we interpret what it says. In other words, is there something, when Jesus is speaking, especially in the middle verses here, he's praying for 11 people. Okay, you know what that means? There's 7 trillion people on the planet right now. There's 7 trillion people that have died up to this point. There's 14 trillion people that he's not praying for. Okay? Now, I hope that doesn't make you feel bad, because we're going to have him praying for us in the future verses, in verses 20, 21, 22, 23. Okay, so he will pray for future believers, but he's not going to do that. And so what we do is we observe, we interpret what he's saying, and then we ask the question, is there anything in here that applies to the rest of us? In other words, is there like an outstanding truth that lives here that I need to apply to my life? The problem that most people have is they skip the observation and the interpretation and they go straight to the application. Right? So they say, well, this happened and so it must be applicable for me. There's some things in the Bible that aren't applicable for you and I today. Okay? Most of that is Old Covenant. Some of that is in the New Testament, and it no longer applies to us today. But in order to have good exegesis, in order to understand what God wants from us, we have to use this process. Now, that is true for 99.999% of the time. Okay? Today is the only place I know in Scripture where we can skip the interpretation and go straight to application. Because Jesus is going to pray specifically for you and for me. Okay? And we are going to see that starting in verse 20. He's going to pray for 3 major things for you and I. And by the way, it's not just for you and I. It's for the believers after the original 11. It's for the believers in 100 AD, in 500 AD, in 800 AD, in 850 AD. Okay? And it's for us, and if the Lord tarries, it will be for those that come after us. Okay, Jesus is going to pray for all of us. He's going to ask for 3 things. Thing number 1, he is going to ask for unity of belief. Okay, we're going to see that in verses 21 through 23. Jesus is also going to ask that we would one day be with him. Again, we'll get into that in a little bit. He'll say that in chapter 24. And then chapter 25 and 26, Jesus is going to pray for our relationships. By the way, we laid down some burdens before we started this message, didn't we? I bet some of those burdens have to do with relationships. Do you know that a couple hours before Jesus died on the cross, he was praying for your relationships today? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Makes you kind of want to know what Jesus prayed for, doesn't it? All right, look with me. Chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he gives eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, one of the ways that we understand the context, or we understand what's going on with what Jesus is saying, is by taking the words that repeat and taking those words, and usually when we have a repeating word, it gives us the subject. Okay? Now, what was the word that repeated in these first 5 verses? It was the word, or a word similar to the word glory, like glorify or something like that. Okay? Now, by the way, husbands and wives and just people in general. You want to know what somebody's about. You want to understand where a person's coming from when they're trying to communicate to you, sometimes in a loud and forceful voice. We're trying to communicate to you, what is the thing they keep saying over and over and over and over again? Okay, I know you're trying to come up with an answer sometimes in your head before you've totally listened to what they are saying. Better to listen and then to say something like, I think what you're trying to say is, please correct me if I'm wrong. Because this is something that we do as human beings. We repeat. Okay? What's important to Jesus when he's praying for himself? He's praying for his glory. Now, what is glory? I looked up the Greek word for glory, and it literally means honor or praise, to magnify. It means to lift up. Okay, now, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, would this be an appropriate prayer? Lord, lift me up. I pray that you will lift me up. Probably not an appropriate prayer. It really doesn't show the humility of Jesus, does it? Now, but let's stop and think for just a second. A few weeks ago, we heard a voice from heaven. There's only a couple times in the Bible where we hear the Father, God the Father's voice coming from heaven. One of them is at his baptism. We also saw it in John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, in fact, if you have your Bibles, do this with me. Flip back a couple pages. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. And I know you could listen as I read it to you, but thank you that you brought your Bible. And I want to show you where some of these things live. Okay, they have a home. They have an address. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 28. Jesus is speaking and he says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He's speaking of his crucifixion. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. That's what he says. Then look what happens. And then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Okay? Jesus, his concern here is the glory of the name of God and of the one whom he sent. And the one whom he sent happens to be himself. Okay? Now, I want you to think about something. If there has ever been a being lifted up higher than anyone else, it is Jesus. And I want you to think about this for a second. When you and I were born, we started at conception, right? We started at conception. Before conception, we did not exist. When Jesus was conceived, he wasn't like the rest of us. Because although he was 100% human being, he was also 100% God. God existed in the form of Jesus in eternity past. In fact, when there was a being that was creating the sun and the moon and the stars and the ocean and the fish and all the things that we see and all the things that help us to live and have life, it was Jesus who was doing that. I want you to think about this. The most magnificent power in the entire universe, the most glorified power, existed before he was born. You know what God did? He took his son Jesus in all his splendor, in all of his glory, and reduced him to one cell. And that cell was placed in the womb of Mary. And the 100% God cell joined up with 100% mankind cell. And 9 months later, we have 100% God and 100% man. All of his glory was gone. He was a crying baby, hoping that his mother would feed him and change him. Because if she didn't, he'd be like all of us at that age. He would have died. And now Jesus stands at the end of his life and he says, glorify me. bring me back to that place where I once was. Now, interesting to think that the event that is going to bring his glory is going to be the event that is going to cause God's greatest shame. Because the Son of God will hang upon a cross and the devil will dance because he thinks he's won. But it will be the devil's greatest undoing. Remember Genesis chapter 3? He will strike your heel, but you will crush his head. And Jesus is saying, it's time, Lord. I have done everything. I have completed the race. I have won. I am ready for my glory back. And if you kind of look in verse 4 and 5, let me just read what I wrote down. Jesus had complete glory in heaven before he set it aside and came to earth. He set aside that glory and became a man. Now he wants that glory again, which he will receive through his death on the cross and his victory over the grave. Okay, that's what he's praying for. He's praying that he will be strong, that his glory will be restored to him through his sacrifice upon the cross. Now, good news for us, right? If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, it's because of this process that he went through. Right? Now, I said earlier that probably not real humble to say, glorify me, glorify me, glorify me. But Jesus also showed ultimate humility in going through that process, didn't he? Look at verse 3. In verse 3, we have something very interesting. Jesus is praying, and he's praying about eternal life. And when he prays about eternal life, he is going to give us the definition of eternal life. Look at what it says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the definition of eternal life. You know what eternal life is? It's time with Jesus. It's time with God. By the way, there's two words here, eternal and life. Do you know that people are eternal? That you and I are eternal? One of the things, if you gave your life to Jesus, one of the things that didn't happen is you didn't become eternal. By the way, eternal has a beginning, but it has no end. What Jesus did and Jesus' sacrifice on the cross didn't make you eternal. It just took you from eternal death to eternal life. It took us from eternal death to eternal life. Okay? There's an abundance. By the way, when does eternal life begin? Does it begin when we die? No. It begins when we give our life to Jesus. It begins when we give our life to Jesus. Now, stop and think for a second. Does it feel like you're living eternal life right now? There is a partial fulfillment when we give our life to Jesus. Okay? He wants to bring that joy into our life. He wants to make that a part of who we are and what we have and who we are becoming. Okay? Now, the word life here is the word Zoe in Greek, and it means an abundance. It means an abundance. It doesn't mean you're just like living. It doesn't mean like a plant. The plant is alive, you know, because it's still connected to the soil and because it's still sucking up nutrients and it's still breathing in its carbon dioxide. It's not that kind of life. It's like this abundant life. It's like this life that is outstanding. You know what happens sometimes in our lives? We come across problems, we come across situations. We're so used to being a part of this world that we use the world's solutions for God's godly problems. Do you know what I mean? We try to bring out a holy outcome by using sinful means. Okay? That's the problem with an alcoholic, isn't it? They have a problem, and they're dealing with that problem, but they're not dealing with it the way that God designed for them to deal with it. They're using alcohol to kill the feelings and the things that are going on with that problem. And they're using an unholy means to try to gain a holy end. And that never works. Okay? Now, by the way, that's not just for alcoholics. That's for everything. That's for... Can I tell you something? When I was a young man, not just a young man, but for a number of years, I've changed a lot in 10 years. And a lot of that is because I live with a godly woman, and she has helped me to change. But I was a pessimist. When I was growing up, I was a pessimist for the first probably 10 years of our marriage. And at one point, I don't know what happened. I think it was just a renewing of my mind. I went from being a pessimist to being an optimist. And I just woke up one day and I found myself saying different things to the same problems that I had than I used to. I used to like to complain a lot. I used to think that that was a good way to, you know, I got this burden on my chest. I need to get it off my chest, and so the best way to get it off is just to complain and to gripe and to harp and everything's so horrible. And one day I was complaining to a man, and he said, just a quick question. I said, yeah. He said, is Jesus still sitting on his throne? Yeah. Well, it doesn't sound like he is the way you're talking. Ooh. You know, it hurt. But it was true. I was using an unholy method to try to change things to make them holy. And there's life breathers, and there's death breathers. The power of life and death is in the tongue, says the proverb. I can breathe life on people, and I can breathe death on people. Do I want them to change? Do I want them to be like God? Do I want them to understand His truth? Do I want them to be holy? Yeah. Is breathing death on them the way to accomplish that? Nope. Eternal life means that I am living life with God. Partial fulfillment now, I completed fulfillment when I die. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, look at the next section here, verse 6. Jesus is going to move from praying for himself to praying for his disciples. By the way, if Jesus did it, it might be a good idea for us. Pray for ourselves first, and then move from that to our disciples. Who are your disciples? Who are my disciples? Well, if you're a parent, you got some disciples. If you're in a leadership position in the church or anywhere else, you got some people. Okay? Pray for yourself and then start praying for those that you have and then start praying for those that are to come. Look at verse 6. I have manifest your name to the men whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now that they have come to know that everything that you have given me is from you, for the words which you give me I have given to them, and they received them, truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now, let's just talk about this for a second. I'm just going to give you the synopsis here. The word received changes lives. You see how that works? Jesus is speaking, and he's saying, you know, you gave me this word, I gave it to them, and now they truly believe. Okay? By the way, that is good reason to spend time in the Word every day, isn't it? Because when I spend time in the Word, and when I start believing the Word over my own thought process and over the world, then my life changes. That is how I went from being a pessimist to being an optimist. Because I know what the newspaper says. I know what it says about Texas. But I know that there's still God sitting upon his throne. I know how it all works out. I know the end. And that gives me a reason to hope, and it gives me a reason for joy. Right, look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Okay, a couple things. And let me just boil it down. He's praying for unity among the disciples. He's going to pray for unity among the disciples. He's saying, look, I'm about to leave the world. When I leave the world, they're still going to be here. And the thing that's going to get them through is their unity. Their unity. Okay, let's keep going. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. Verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus is saying, I am done with my mission. I have completed it. I have, just like Paul in 2 Timothy, he's saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have completed. And now there's a crown of life waiting for me. Okay? Paul didn't say that when he died or after he died. He said that right before he died. Jesus is doing that same thing. I have finished. I have done what God has called me to do. And look at what it's brought him. It's brought him joy. That's the last part of verse 13. My joy is made full in themselves. Part of that is in his life, and part of that is in the lives of the disciples. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, what Jesus is going to do here is he is going to ask God to insulate the disciples. Now, look at what's happening here. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Okay, what is he talking about? What is he saying here? By the way, you know, it would be a whole lot easier if I gave my life to Jesus and he just sucked me out of the world. Wouldn't that be a lot easier? That would be so nice, wouldn't it? All the troubles, all the trials, all the tribulations. But look at what Jesus is doing. I'm leaving them alone, but I'm not taking them out. I'm leaving them there. I am leaving them in their heartache. I am leaving them in their pain. I'm leaving them in their bad relationships. Because I have something that I want to do through them. Okay? Is there any truth there for us? Absolutely. Why are you not gone from the bad situation that you're in? Because Jesus wants to breathe life through you. He wants to breathe life through you. By the way, there's this little thing that I like to call insulation here. Okay, now insulation is not isolation. Isolation is when we know there's a bad world out there, we don't want to be around it, we don't want to interact with it. Kind of like the Amish. You know, we're not going to use electricity, we're just going to, you know, horse and buggy, and we're going to stay away from all the bad things and all the bad people and everything. We're going to isolate from the problems of this world. Okay, you know what happens when we isolate? We don't have the ability to shine the light of Jesus. Jesus says, you take a candle, you put it on a hill. Okay, you don't put a bushel over the top of it. Remember the old song? Don't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. Okay, by the way, isolation is hiding it under the basket. just giving in to what the culture is doing is letting Satan get out. We want our lights to shine, don't we? Isn't that the job of a disciple of Jesus Christ? So on one side, we got isolation, we've got all these problems, we've got all these issues, we've got all this sin, and so we isolate. The other side, we give in. And our life doesn't look any different than anybody else's life. You know why? Because we're doing all the same things. We're drinking the same drinks. We're smoking the same things. Our divorce rate in the church is the same as the rest of the world. You know why? Because Christian marriages don't look any different than the world's marriages. Because we're using unholy methods to try to accomplish something holy. Women, I'm going to nag him and nag him and nag him until he's holy. Is that going to work? Men, I'm going to withhold my love and I'm not going to do anything for her and I'm not going to, until she gets her act straight, until she's a holy person. It sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? But do we employ those methods? Not insulation or isolation, but insulation. Insulation is when we live in the world, a broken and sinful world, and yet we don't conform to it. Right? When you live in Alaska, you learn this a lot about insulation. Okay? I've been out in 30 below zero weather. And not for fun, but I've been out in 30, and you got multiple coats on, multiple sets of gloves, and you can be out there about a really long time without any kind of ill effect because you are insulated. You're in the midst of a cruel world. You're in the midst of something that would kill you, and yet you live and you thrive and you accomplish things because you are insulated from it. What insulates us from the world? What's the coat? God's Word, God's Spirit. He helps us to thrive in conditions that are unbearable. By the way, does that sound fun? Does it sound fun being in 30 below weather? It's not really that fun, but it's doable. Maybe you're in a 30 below situation right now. And maybe you've been in it for a long time. Do you know that I have a Hawaii driver's license? But I'm not a resident of Hawaii. Now, physically, I'm a resident of Hawaii. I live in Hawaii. I have a Hawaii residency. But Hawaii is not really my home. My home isn't in Alaska, it's not in Minnesota, it's not in Chicago, and it's not in Michigan. Those are all places that I live, but I'm not a resident of those places. I'm not a resident of the United States of America, even though I have a Social Security card and a Social Security number, and I have all those things. My home is heaven. I've never even been there. But this place isn't my home. This place isn't where I reside. This isn't where I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. My home is heaven. Do you know Jesus? Then you're not a resident of the United States either. You're a resident of heaven. You're an ambassador of the King. Paul, speaking of ambassadors, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he says, therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent Him. We insulate ourselves from the world with His Word. We don't leave the world. We live there. And we show the world that there is a God. And there's a God who loves us. And we show the people that abuse us that say bad things about us, that there's a God. We do good deeds to them when they do evil for us. And the proverb says it's like heaping live coals upon their head. We're an ambassador for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20, as though God were making an appeal through us. What's He making an appeal through us about? Who Jesus is. Right? And then it goes on to say, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our words. That's what we say. Be reconciled to God. We're a sinner. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We are separated from God for our sins. We are going to spend eternity separated from Him in a place called hell, eternal death. But Jesus came so that we could know God and that that relationship with God would bring us into eternal life. That is the cry of the heart of a believer to those around. Right? Look at verse 17 with me. Jesus prays first for their insulation. Secondly, He's going to pray for their sanctification. You know how I know that? A repeating word. Help me find the repeating word. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is true. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. Okay, we've seen a couple of them. One of them is truth. The other one is sanctification. By the way, the truth is how we become sanctified. The truth is God's word. It says that directly in verse 17. If you're an underliner, underline it. Right? Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. How do we get sanctified? Through the truth of God's word. Okay, what does it mean to be sanctified? To be sanctified means you're holy, it means you're set apart, it means that you are dedicated to something or somebody, specifically here, to God. Okay, God wants us to be holy. He's praying for the sanctification of the disciples. It also says here in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. He's talking about the disciple. He's like, I'm going to send them into some difficult situations. He said, Pastor Tim, I know what a difficult situation is. Yeah, I'm sure you do. But I don't think you're going into the difficult situation that the disciples went into. You know, 12 original disciples, one of them, the son of perdition, is given over to Satan. That's Judas. The other 11 disciples, 10 of the 11 died for Jesus. They died for Jesus. Some of them had their heads chopped off. Some of them were fed to the wild animals. Peter was crucified. But when they crucified him, he said, I cannot be crucified the same way Jesus was. By the way, we're going to see Peter deny Jesus in a couple weeks. Okay. But when Peter was restored, when the Holy Spirit started living in him, he became a bold speaker for Jesus Christ. He preaches a sermon, 3,000 give their life to Jesus Christ. Okay? Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the way that Jesus was crucified. Will you hang me upside down? And history tells us that they hung Peter on a cross upside down. The blood ran to his head and he went into delirium. And he hung there for 5 days before he finally died. 11 or 10 of the 11 died. The 11th, they couldn't kill. They got a big pot of oil and they put a fire under it until the oil was burning. They lifted this man up and they threw him into the boiling oil. and he wouldn't die. So they said, well, we can't kill him. Let's banish him to the island of Patmos. You know what he did on the island of Patmos? He wrote the book of John. He wrote the words we're reading today. I know you think it's a difficult situation, and it probably is a difficult situation. But with God's help, we can get through some difficult situations. Jesus sent them into the world. Let me read what I wrote. Jesus left the disciples on earth so that the world would know the good news. Maybe that's why you've been left in a difficult situation. Maybe it's not for you. That's our problem, isn't it? Lord, why won't you deliver me? We're thinking too much about me instead about who we're there to minister to. Look at verse 20. He goes, Jesus is going to go from praying for the disciples to praying for future believers. Look what he says. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their words, that they may be one, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Okay? He's praying for future believers, and we know that because he says, but for those also who believe in me through their words. Now, who's there? The word there is the disciples. Do we believe in Jesus because of their words today? Absolutely. We have, even though the Bible is inspired by God, he used the words of the authors in the way that they spoke to get the message to us. Okay? And Jesus is saying, look, I'm leaving them here. And the reason I'm leaving them here is so that future people will know. Now, John went through a difficult situation when he was thrown into boiling oil. But you and I are the beneficiaries. Maybe the reason that God is leaving you in the situation that you're in is because somebody needs to be a beneficiary of the suffering you're going through. Okay? The last thing he prays for, and we're going to see this a few times, but in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. It's this idea of unity. It's this idea of unity. Now, this doesn't seem like a really powerful word, unity, does it? Doesn't really seem like it. And in some political correctness, in some of the things that we see today, it's kind of been taken out of context. But let me ask you a question. How does a football team win a football game? Because they have one star on the team? Or because they're unified, because they're going in the same direction, they have the same goal? There isn't infighting, there isn't backbiting, there isn't... The way that a football team wins a football game is because of the unity, because of the sameness of mind, because they have the same goal, they're going in the same direction. How does an army win a battle? They don't win a battle by fighting with one another, but they're unified in their direction, they're unified in the way they're going, they're unified in... It's that unity that wins the battle. How does a family thrive and stay together? Unity. It's a unity. We're going in the same direction. We have the same goals. We have the same ideas. What's the enemy of unity? Unforgiveness. Sounds biblical, doesn't it? Unforgiveness is when I say, you know what? You do it your own. You do it your own way. Whatever you want to do, but just don't involve me. You owe me, and until you pay the price that I demand, you can just live your life how you want to. Isn't that what unforgiveness does to us? How does the family of God accomplish things? Because we're a family, aren't we? We come from families, but we also are a family. It's a unity. You know what happens to churches? They forget the mission. The disciple, the mission, to tell people about Jesus, and they start complaining about the color of the carpet. Oh, have you heard churches that split over things like that? Yeah? Jesus praying before his death, unify them, Lord. Keep them on track with a common purpose. Look at verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory and that you have given me, and you love me before the foundation of the world. Now, we got some more unity in there, but we also have another prayer for you and me, and that is that they will be with me where I am. Jesus is basically asking the Father, bring them to heaven with me someday. Okay? This is not our final destination. This is not our final destination. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are an ambassador of heaven. Do not start thinking that Hawaii is your residency, that the United States is where you live, that the earth is your home, because it's not. It's not. Invest in the things that will last into eternity. Invest your time, your talent, and your treasure into the things that will last into eternity. Look at verse 25. Oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, that they will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus has made the love of the Father known to the disciples so that they can show it to others. Do you know how much God loves you? Let's just admit, we don't know. We don't know. We'll never understand it cognitively. We'll never understand it emotionally. We'll never understand it in our heart. He loves us a million times greater than we can even imagine. And he's not asking us to do anything he hasn't done for us first. A few weeks ago, we said we need to quit trying to manage sin and start abiding in Christ. We can't manage our sin. It's not done through obedience to rules. It's not done by willpower. It is done by having a relationship.